Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you this lovely morning. Today we are in week two of our teaching series in the book of Romans. And so if you have a Bible, you may open it up to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and we will get there shortly. And as you turn there, just a couple of things by way of announcement. This morning, in our first service, we had our graduation Sunday, Promotion Sunday, when in Aletheia Kids, children moving from one class to the next are recognized, and they had to memorize a Bible verse and stuff. It was really, really cool. And so we've been thinking about and seeing how we care a lot for the idea of making disciples, not just of each other, but of the next generation. That's something that we care a whole lot about. In fact, it's with a huge degree of intentionality that we planted this church where it is, and we will continue to plant churches in places like this where campus and community sort of touch together. And so in light of what we've been doing, I want to bring up a very special group of people that are on staff with us, our campus ministers and our youth minister. Can we give them some love? Come on up. Come on. Come on. Now, wow, you guys had to, that's enough, you got it, all right. this is a really special crew of people because the scriptures say that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his field. And I remember many, many years being in a very tiny, very stuffy, very yellow office with Pastor Donnie and myself and just begging God, Lord, we need help. We need laborers. And God heard us and God has answered us. And so I want these amazing men and women to introduce themselves to you for a couple of reasons. One, because I want you to know who they are and I want you to understand the work they do here. And two, because I want to honor them for the way they've approached being on our team. When you plant a church, it doesn't pay great because it doesn't exist. And so, and whenever you pioneer something, you typically have to develop the funding to go and do that thing until that thing can sustain you and you can continue to plant other things. And so for these men and women, they've also developed funding in addition to what our church stands with them for to go and minister on the college campus or minister on the high school and middle school campuses. And so we honor them for their sacrifice and their faith, and I want you to get to know who they are. We'll start with Marcelo, our newly minted youth minister.
Morning. My name is Marcelo. I'm the youth director here. This morning we did one fun fact about us. So one fun fact about me is that I was born in Brazil. So shout out to all my Brazilians and my Latinos in here.
Woohoo! My name is Kevin. One fun fact. I love y'all
too. Can you have a better fun fact than the last service?
My fun fact from last service, I was a premature baby.
Is that a weird fun fact to share on a stage? Of all the fun
hold
facts.
Hold on. I mean, it's fun because I'm still here. I survived.
It's fun, yeah.
Early, I'm standing here.
Yay, medical.
The Lord is good. That's the fact. All the right. Lord is good all the time.
All right.
And all the all time.
Right. That was
is
that
good.
Was just, that's just pandering. Move on.
My name is Flo.
Woo!
My fun fact from the last service, for anyone who's asking what my accent is, it is Chinese, Australian, a little bit of British, some American, international. It's just a flow accent.
Yes. Well done.
She represents the nations.
Yes.
My name's Lindsay. I'm a campus minister at MIT and Northeastern. And my fun fact is that sarcasm is my love language. We learned that last service, maybe a little too much.
My name's David. I'm our campus minister at Northeastern. And I have two fun facts. One is I'm recently married to Tiffany Miners right there. And my second is that I forgive Lindsay for her love language.
Yes. You know, we care a lot about discipleship, and I want to honor David's wife. Because if you've ever seen pictures of David from a year ago, you'll know that his wardrobe got discipled, and so we appreciate you We just think we make disciples any way we can do it. We're really grateful. I mean, as you can tell, we have a lot of fun on our staff, and we're very, very grateful that we get to work together, and I'm very grateful as the pastor of this church to get to work with them. So can we just pray for them and ask that God would bless our efforts on the campus, in the high schools and the middle schools. Father, thank you for these men and women. Lord, I bless you for what they've done so far and what they've said yes to. Lord, the sacrifices they've made, the things they've had to endure already. And God, I pray that this would be the most fruitful and effective year in ministry they've ever experienced, Lord, that they would feel encouraged, that they would feel blessed, Lord, and that you would use these men and women to multiply disciples on these campuses in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, you can clap for them as they leave. Excellent. All right. So, as I said, Romans 1 will be in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Now, last week, everyone's like, I'm so excited we're doing Romans. Romans is so interesting. Pastor Adam, you had all these fun facts. I didn't know Paul wrote in 57. I didn't know that he, you know, had a scribe. That's so neat. I'm glad you liked last week. This week, Romans punches us in the throat. And it punches us because we ended the passage of text last week with this wonderful, wonderful two verses where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. And this week, Paul answers the lingering question, saved from what exactly? So join me in Romans 1, we'll reread 16 and 17, and we will end at the end of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging passage of the Bible. It challenges us personally because we feel convicted when someone names our sin. It challenges us intellectually because some of this is hard to understand. It challenges us culturally because some of the things named in this passage don't seem bad to us. But Lord, we say with the psalmist that your word is like gold refined 7 times, that it makes us wise, that it gives us life, that it lights our path, and then it tells us who you are. And so this morning we choose to be not like our first parents who questioned your word and ultimately left it and disobeyed. Lord, we want to be like Jesus, who embodied your word and obeyed it. So help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Told you. Told you so. Challenging passage of text, right? Challenging passage of text, especially challenging to read nestled between Harvard and MIT in the People's Republic of Cambridge, Massachusetts in 2019. So there are a few different things that some of you expect me to do. The more religious of you who grew up in the, you know, Bible Belt or the Midwest perhaps expect this sermon to be the sermon where I finally let loose and all them there sinners. And I will disappoint you. And others of you who are a bit more progressive stripe expect me to take this passage and reinterpret it or demonstrate to you how it's locked in a culture of ancient times and has very little meaning or congruence for us today except for the most metaphorical stretches. And I will surely also disappoint you. Instead, today, I'm going to offer you a question that you must answer. And it's simply this. What are you going to do with the wrath of God? Happy thought. But Pastor, we just ended this last sermon with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to Jews and to Greeks. And it was multi-ethnic, everybody getting saved, everybody getting justified. We're all getting a big eyeful of the righteousness of God. Why this now? If you were walking out of this building today, and your friend was walking along with you, and you're walking down those marble stairs that most of you are going to be made to walk down because of our agreement here, and you start to stumble a little bit, and your friend grabs your arm and keeps you from stumbling down the stairs, your reaction will be, thank you, because he saved you from, at minimum, an embarrassing experience, and at maximum, tumbling down a long set of marble stairs. If you were on a boat, and you were with your friend, and you were caught in a storm, and the boat is being tossed around by the ocean and comes up sideways, and you almost fall into a cold, icy North Atlantic, and your friend grabs you by the arm and keeps you from falling in, your response would be, thank you. Perhaps with a bit more enthusiasm, right? In fact, dare I say that you'd be even more grateful than you were when he stopped you falling down the stairs. Imagine you're in a car driving to your favorite vacation destination with you and all the people that you love, your family, your friends, and you're driving. And in a moment of ill judgment, you choose to check your phone, and at that moment, you veer into the lane to your left. Oncoming traffic is bearing down at you, and your friend grabs the steering wheel, throws it, and gets you back on the road, where you miss the large truck headed to you and everyone you love at 70 or 80 miles an hour. You would then respond with, thank you. Perhaps even greater than when he saved you from falling off the ship, because he didn't just save you, but everyone you love. You have no idea, and I have no idea, how great our salvation is until we have a very great idea of that from which we are saved. You don't know how good the good news is until you are stunned, scared, a little bit moved by the bad news. And there is bad news. The good news is that in the gospel of King Jesus, he's lived and died and rose and entered into our story and offers us salvation and justification and righteousness and all of the exciting things that we're going to unpack for a very long time in this book. But that will mean nothing to you if all you think you need is help, a little bit of help. If you think all we're doing here is being a bit spiritual. If instead you hear what Paul says and realize that the thing from which you and I most need to be delivered is God's wrath. Then you will learn to worship and thank God for what he's done in the gospel. So when I say the word wrath, I imagine it populates your mind with all sorts of images. You might think of the angry dad who, in a drunken rage, hits his kids, or the boss who didn't meet expectations that quarter and takes it out all on their staff, or the coach who, like, finally having enough, throws his headset off and goes, out into the court to tell somebody off. You might think of someone losing their marbles, finally, blowing their top and exploding in unjustified rage just because they got really mad, right? That's what I think of. And that's what you should think of if you're thinking of human wrath. God's wrath is nothing like that at all. God's wrath, very simply stated, can be defined as his determination to end what will destroy those he loves. God is determined to put an end to those things that will destroy the people and the world that he loves. And the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, God has revealed the way he will finally and fully put an end to every kind of injustice without also putting an end to you. You say, well, I want God to put an end to injustice. I mean, injustice, like poverty and economic inequality and all those words, and we make isms and they're all out there. We can all get really passionate about a world without all of the isms, right? The racism, classism, sexism, greed, and war, poverty, like all that stuff, right? We can all get really, I want to live in that world, right? But you can't live in that world because that stuff lives in you. See, God's promise to bring about a world where when he returns, he's coming, heaven's invading the world, and when heaven invades, he kicks the literal hell out of the world. But the problem is, if hell is still in you, you're going to have to leave. Because God is determined to put an end to that which opposes the people and the world that he loves. So when we think about the wrath of God, it's a pretty difficult thing to think about. Passages like this are challenging, right? Anybody get offended reading it? Don't raise your hand unless you really feel like it. Let me give you three pieces of advice to apply to any passage of the Bible. When you're reading it and you go, oh, no, what? God did what? He tells me to do what? That can't be right. Reading it. Three pieces of advice. Step one. Ask yourself, does this text actually mean what it seems to me to mean right now? This text, and a particular part of it, dealing with sexual ethics, has been used by Christians to hatefully treat others many times. And as we're about to find out, that is not its meaning. Does this text actually mean what it seems to say to me right now? And the way you begin to answer that question is in the community of faith, within the church, within your small group. You come and you ask a pastor. You come and you do a little research. We figure it out together. We are beneficiaries of thousands of years of godly men and women who've studied the scriptures. And so when I don't know something, after I sit there and then I try to get it in the original language and then I get it in some commentaries, I avail myself of the thousands of years that have come before me because I don't have to just pray and feel what it means. That's not what reading the Bible is about. You don't read the Bible to feel what God might tell you that it means. Pray. Let God tell you stuff. But then listen. Second piece of advice. I want you to begin to ask yourself, why do my problems with this text get to be the controlling problems about this text that make it wrong? Why do my problems with any text get to be the most important problems that suddenly adjudicate on this thing wrong? Your problems with this text, you, in your mid-20s or early 30s, in Cambridge with your education, why do your problems at this culture, at this time, get to be the controlling problems? You can only think that if you're fundamentally convinced that you live in the best culture ever. That doesn't sound very progressive of you. Sounds rather bigoted, a bit xenophobic, dare I say. Because there are huge parts of this passage that offend our sensibilities right here and right now, but if we all got on a plane and we flew to some other part of the world today, they'd have no problem with those parts that offended us and huge problems with other parts that didn't offend us. Why do our problems get to be more important than their problems? See, if you make the Bible subject to your cultural interpretation, you've just unmade the Bible. I mean, I don't even know why you'd read it, except for interesting facts or something. Third and final piece of advice, ask yourself, what do my problems with this text get to be? If this is really true, ask yourself this. If this is really true, what harmful thoughts, emotions, or attitudes result if I forget this text? What do I need to do about it? What do I need to do about it? Which is how I landed on this question of the day. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with this thing called the wrath of God? I'm not going to believe in it. Well, okay, I mean, it's there in the Bible many times. You know, that's a highly intellectual version of la, 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 la. Instead, we've got to confront it, or rather, it must confront us. And so as we look at this text, I want to first explain what the Bible means when it says the wrath of God. And then I want to demonstrate to you what the experience of the wrath of God looks like. And then we'll land. So what does God's wrath mean? Well, you can kind of see in the picture here, it's big, angry, kind of volcanoes, fire. See some lightning up there. Like, this is typically what we think about when we think of God's wrath. We think of God finally having enough, getting up off the couch, putting his drink down and going, all right, calming down. Right? Rolling in with all the angels and all the thunder and all the blue face paint and freedom or whatever your picture of the wrath of God is, you know, just kind of rolling across the world, killing folk indiscriminately. No, man. That's not even the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the devil, like, gets all arrayed in his army and then Jesus comes and says, nope, and then they cease to exist. It's not even going to be that big of a fight. Right? It's not going to be a three-hour-long battle scene like, you know, the second Lord of the Rings movie. It's nope. He just goes, nope, and then they're gone. Because he's Jesus. So what does the wrath of God mean in this passage? Well, it's not the drunken rage of a God who's finally had enough. Got to get that out of our heads. It's not capricious and unjust. It's not God playing duck, duck, damned, or today I don't like this, but tomorrow I might like it, or back in the Old Testament I was really grumpy, but in the New Testament I'm a little bit more chill, right? I've evolved, you people are pretty all right. No. God's wrath is his determined opposition to end that which will destroy the people and the things that he loves. Because you have wrath too. God's wrath is the response of God's love to evil and injustice, which brings up a huge question that shows up in the Bible over and over again. How is it that God can be love, but also promise to destroy evil? Those things seem difficult to put together in our mind, because 1 John is super clear. It tells us a couple of times, God isn't loving. God is like love, like I am human, am bald, am profoundly handsome. God is love. It's good you're paying attention. All right. This is the response of God's love to evil and injustice. So how is it that love and wrath can go together? You already know this. Haven't you ever loved anyone? Has someone that you've loved ever done something that you knew was going to destroy them? And it didn't just make you sad, it made you ferociously angry. My family, going back many generations, is filled with addicts. I'm very familiar with living a life really mad at people I love, watching them destroy themselves, and yet unable to stop loving them, angry at them, but only because I love them that much more. Listen, if one of you out here does something, you know, let's say I don't know you, and you do something stupid that'll destroy you, I'll be sad a little bit. I'd love to tell you, I love you, man. It's not. I'm going to be far more upset if my children are doing that. Because love and wrath for evil are connected. They go up connected to one another. The more you love someone, the more angry, righteously angry you will become when they do something that will destroy themselves. You already know this. And you don't want a God who doesn't put an evil to injustice. You don't want that God. Because if God is truly loving, then God is going to do something about sin, including the sin that's been committed against you. Right? You want that, right? The sin, God, I've been I've been unjustly hurt or persecuted. And so when a Christian exercises nonviolence, it's not because we don't care about justice. It's because we only trust God to execute justice finally. Jesus gave us grace, gave us peace. So we're going to be like Jesus and trust God to do the wrathing well, right? So what are we going to do about this thing called the wrath of God? Well, the first thing I want you to see is why it's there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew, the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, is put on display from faith to faith. For as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed. Listen, the Bible is inspired. The numbers and the headings are not inspired, inerrant, or infallible. All right? So if you see this, you've got like this section, and it ends with like, the gospel. And then it's like heading, angry. Brr. But in the Bible, Paul's language is connected, and you can tell with this magic word for in English. For the wrath of God is being revealed. When that word for shows up, particularly in Pauline epistles, he's putting it there to explain what he just said. And it's an explanatory word that is designed to make you go, hey, pay attention. So I'm about to footnote that thing I just said with this long argument. The gospel is revealing God's righteousness, able to save anybody. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We've gotten to this state of existence because humans have, all of us have, suppressed the truth. The Bible says in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, that God has made it available to any human being who can open their eyes that there's a way the world should be and that we don't necessarily just have to be here. Like we are a contingent being, and if we're a contingent being, it's probably because something brought us into existence, and our own moral sensibilities and shock and wonder at the universe should say something to us that at least lands us in something like God is there and I owe something to him. That is why you've never discovered an irreligious tribe ever. Even atheists who are irreligious are religiously irreligious. They're quite committed and devoted to being atheist. I caught a piece of news in the Wall Street Journal about a year ago that made me belly laugh. It was the atheist church. You heard of the atheist church called the Sunday Assembly, right? In certain cities, they get together and they like this, but they just don't like that. And so they come together and they sing and, you know, they read like from a magazine. I don't know what they do, but but the best part of the article was that there was a church split. And it's because you had the really committed atheists who were like the hardcore atheists and the more chill atheists that are like, yeah, whatever. And they're like, you're not atheist enough. So the fundamentalist atheists and the liberal atheists went and started two different atheist denominations. Not as easy as it seems, eh? All right? Yeah. Even they are coming together going, well, we should all stand in the same direction and sing at something. We suppress the truth. Listen, if you're an atheist in here, I made fun of you a little bit, but if you're uptight about that, you should probably just learn to laugh at yourself, because that's genuinely hilarious. And we Christians step in it all the time, and I promise you, ask anyone, I'm an equal opportunity offender in this church. Just stick around long enough. We all have this impulse to understand, according to Paul, that God made the world and that we owe something to him. Yet what can be known about God, we suppress. One mentor of mine says it's like holding a beach ball down underwater, if you've ever tried that. And when we suppress the truth, we don't merely suppress the truth, but we exchange the truth for a way we would rather the world be. And we begin to live that super common religious catechism of our age, our truth. Just pro tip, there's no such thing as your truth. There's just truth. You don't get to own your own version, right? You don't get to live in augmented reality. Well, for me, lollipops taste like purple. Like, what are you talking about, your truth? Like, if I get to have my truth, gravity would work less and I'd be taller, right? And more of my jokes would get bigger laughs. That would be my truth. When I walk into my bank, my banker does not honor my truth when I say I identify billionaire. They just look at me and go, that's not how it works. We suppress truth. What can be known about God, we suppress. And we don't merely suppress, we exchange it for a way that we would rather the world be. Here the scriptures call that a lie. And when we live that way, when that happens, we don't don't suddenly get on God's hit list and then make ourselves like available for the wrath of God, we begin to demonstrate that we're already living in it. That's Paul's argument. This text has been misused by many, many well-meaning Christians to say, hey, if you do any of the things listed in this text, you're on God's special caca list where he's going to come after you with a little bit more fire and heat because you're extra special bad. And that's just not what this text means at all. The scriptures say here that all of us have an obedient, like have a, are on the hook to obey God. We suppress the truth. We exchange, verse 21, the truth about God for a lie. And then instead of worshiping God, we get all worshipful toward his stuff. And when that happens, three repetition statements show up in the next few passages that all form around this English phrase, God let them go. God is allowing us humans who've insisted on suppressing the truth in our own unrighteousness experience the outcome of our decisions in what theologians call the passive wrath of God. There's God's active wrath, which is what you think of, right? It's like God going, right? There's very little of that in the Bible, actually. God's passive wrath is the kind that he frankly doesn't need to help you experience because you're already doing a good enough job yourself. What do I mean by this? God's passive wrath is what happens when we disobey God, we let go of the truth about God, and then we begin to experience what a world of decreation is like. Here's a fun seminary project for one of you to do. Go read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and then go read Romans 1, and look at what Paul is doing. Paul, Jewish scholar, very smart, constantly making connections to the Old Testament. But because our screens are so tiny, I couldn't put this chart up for you. But if any of you are nerding out about it, I'll email it to you. There are like 7 or 8 ways that Genesis is explaining how God made the world and all of these wonderful things that happen. And word for word, Romans 1 describes how when we turn our backs on God and suppress truth, every one of those created goods gets decreated, bit by bit, line by line. This is God's passive wrath, and Paul demonstrates God's passive wrath to us in 3 ways. You'll notice if you have a Bible from 24 to 25, and then 26 to 27, and then 28 to the end of the passage, each beginning with this phrase, God gave them up. There are 2 ways we teach our kids in the Mabry house. One is by giving instructions and saying, hey, don't do that. And a couple of our kids are like, no problem. And a couple of our other kids are like, gonna try it anyway. It's okay, I have grace for this. I was like that. And then it hurts them. And then we go, what did you learn? That's called passive wrath, or what some parents call learning from experience. All right, you really wanna do that? Let's see how that goes. When it doesn't go bad, we hug, we kiss boo-boos, and we go, okay, see, Dad's not as dumb as he looks. Like, maybe don't do that. So here, I want to unpack just briefly, claiming to be wise, they became fools, verse 22, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is an exact repetition of what our first parents did in Genesis, where they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And when you stop worshiping God, you will start worshiping something he made. You know that, right? Every one of you, y'all all going to worship something. All worship is orienting your life around the worth of something. Humans can't not do that. You're going to orient your life around the worth of your life, around the worth of sex, around the worth of money, around the worth of power, around the worth of politics, around the worth of all, even good things, charitable actions, making the world a better place, public policy. You're going to orient your life around something. And when you orient your life around something other than God, something God made, you're going to find 2 problems with that. One, you're going to be frustrated as heck until you get what you want. And 2, you're going to feel even worse when you do. Because when you do, you will gape into the yawning chasm of nihilistic meaningless that awaits you, finding out that what you lived for was not worth your life. It's a terrible way to spend your 70s. We read this. Well, Pastor, I haven't exchanged the glory of God for images resembling men and birds and animals and creeping things. That's silly. I don't have any idols in my house. Yeah, you do. It's usually hanging in your bathroom or on the back of your door. And you look at it every time you get ready to leave. It's your mirror. And we live for the God in the mirror. And we spend for the God in the mirror. And we work out for the God in the mirror. And we study for the God in the mirror. And all of this unleashes three kinds of God's passive wrath. Here's what Paul says. The first kind of passive wrath is the lust of our hearts. The second kind is our fleshly passions. And the third kind is a debased mind. So let's just unpack these together and see. Because what Paul's doing here, he isn't particularly prosecuting like a hateful line of attack against any one of these sins. He's using them as like exhibit A, B, C, D, E, F, G to demonstrate that what he's saying is true. All right? Because some of you are looking on that list, you're like, sweet, it wasn't on the list. Right. And others of you are like, oh, snap. This is not a list, an exhaustive list of all of the things that God is upset about. This is a curated list of examples that we have been allowed to eat the fruit of our own desires. Let's start in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the fundamental nature of sin. So what you're going to see in these three chunks is that they kind of go small, medium, large, tall, grande, venti, like it goes, not so bad, quite bad, oh my gosh, very bad, right? This is the progression of Paul's argument. And this is where all sin begins. It's when we exchange God for something we want from him. It's when we say, okay, God, I really like your world, but I'm going to, I'll see you on Christmas and Easter. What I really want you to is to bless my family, bless my career, bless my body, bless my whatever, and I'm going to get that from you. When you do that, you become what the Bible calls an idolater, and it's a thing that we all do. It's a thing that we all do. Listen, God's world is amazing. Stuff that humans make is amazing. The sunset is amazing. The weather in other cities is amazing, right? Just the facts, I report, you decide, all right? But when we look at something amazing in God's world and we make our lives all about it, we worship it. And we become formed after and shaped after what we worship, and we'll sacrifice whatever we must to get it. That is an experience of the wrath of God. Some of you remember because your parents loved their careers more than they loved you. You had pastors or spiritual leaders that were more interested in padding their wallets or getting a following than they were shepherding the sheep. You had a teacher that just wanted to look good and do their thing and wasn't really going to spend the extra time to get you to understand the concept. Why? Because you were being served by someone who loved something other than God, and when you don't love God the most, you won't love anything else correctly. Even good things, especially good things. Gosh, if you're a parent in here and you hold your child and you say, this is now the most important person in my life and I'm going to live for this person, you are setting them up to fail you and hate you. Because that is not the freight that a human child can carry for their parents. That's idolatry. It's everywhere. And when we experience it, it's not something we're doing that's making God mad. It's something we're doing that shows us that God has let us go in his passive wrath. Two, the lust of the heart, and then the fleshly passions. One more thing about lust of the hearts. It meant this little fun Greek word fact. The word behind lust is the word epithumeia. It literally means over love or over desire. We think of lust and we think it's purely sexual. No, it's not. It's something you really, 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 really want. It's, when you check the, is it here yet? Is it, checking Amazon tracking? Is it here? 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 Right? That's epithumeia. Which leads us into fleshly passions. Okay, fleshly passions. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here, as an example, Paul uses the embodiment or the practice of homosexual sexual activity. Now, I get that me saying this and reading this right now is making all of you go, Let me explain it to you, because this passage has been misused so many times. Paul is not picking on homosexuality or any kind of sexuality as a particularly evil, hate-worthy, disgusting sin. That's not what this passage says. Paul is convicting all of us, Jew and Greek alike, that all of us are broken and shattered and idolatrous, and he's using this as an example of what that might look like. Not the only example. Don't believe me? Let's read someone smarter than me. A great New Testament theologian, Richard Hayes, writes, Paul paradoxically reverses the cause and consequence. Moral perversion is the result of God's wrath, not the reason for it. Did you catch that? The fact that we want things that we should not want and do things that we should not do isn't incurring God's wrath. It's like evidence that it's already among us. Paul isn't warning his readers that they'll incur the wrath of God if they do the things that he lists here. Rather, he's speaking in Israel's prophetic tradition and presenting an empirical survey of rampant human lawlessness as evidence that God's wrath and judgment are already at work in the world. Listen to me very, very carefully. Evangelical Christians who are heterosexual, your LGBT, etc. neighbor is not worthy of your hatred or disgust, and if you use this passage to do something like that or to hate people in that way, you are mishandling the word of God and subject to the curses therein for that. That is not what this text says. And that is the great error of the church with that verse. But the other error is to take this verse and locate it somewhere in some cultural norm of the past and say, well, you know, now, you know, that was just a demonstration back then, but God, you know, God's word and the Roman Empire, Paul didn't realize, you know, this version of this kind of thing, and so now, you know, that's not, what we think it means isn't what it actually means, and we try to use this verse to justify. That's also a very, very poor handling of this text. What Paul is saying is that all humans are alike shattered in our sexuality. If I put a big mahogany table here and put 100 Baccarat crystal wine glasses on the table, we would all look at them and go, why does he have so many beautiful glasses on a wine on a table in a gym? That's what you do. But then you'd all admire them. And then if I took my hand and I knocked them all off onto the floor and they all shattered into many pieces, will they all be broken? This is not a trick question. You may answer back. Would it all be broken? Would they all be broken? Yes. Would any of them be broken in the same way? No. All of us, you, me, straight, gay, and every other permutation of sexuality in between, all of us have broken and shattered sexualities. The Bible is very clear on that. And the fact that our sexualities are all mangled up and broken and abuse and porn and misuse and all these ways we use this beautiful gift that God gave our first mother and father to make humanity, and we malign it into something that we use to make ourselves pleasurable. We're not doing something to incur God's wrath. We're already showing to the world that we aren't where we should be with the Lord. Fleshly passions. There is no special sin. Some of you, this is extremely important. I'm going to harp on this for just a second. Some of my Awana kids who grew up in Sunday school. Where are my Awana kids at? Love you guys. You know the Bible. Some of you who grew up in church and like you had great parents and like everything was pretty good. If you're not careful, you'll think that you are like 40 yards ahead on the football game of faith. Like you start a little, like you caught the ball, you ran it because your parents had to. That's not how it works. And you look at those who walk in our doors and sit in your small groups with totally different stories than yours, and you go, oh, they really need help. Proud, arrogant fools we can be. Do you not know that God has no grandchildren? That the grace of God must save us from our unrighteousness and our false righteousness. And our moral behavior doesn't get us any closer to him. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that is the power of God for salvation. May we never forget it. The third way we experience God's passive wrath is by far the worst way. It is the debased mind. It is the mind that has looked at what God has called evil and calls it good. It's the mind that looks at what God has said is not going to bring about human flourishing and suddenly start to rewire our heads to say it will bring about human flourishing. This is the great sin of the city of Cambridge. Oh, we're very smart, aren't we? very intelligent, we're very well-read, we're very nuanced, we're very good at having a conversation and entering into a dialogue and milking a question so that we can leave ourselves in the vagueness of meaninglessness and not having to choose a side when we've already chosen it in our hearts, but we're too scared to say what we actually think. And then we teach people that the very things God said will bring about their destruction and will not bring about human flourishing and will actually harm a lot of other people. We teach those things as good. And then we scratch our heads at why the generation that comes after us is in more pain and more poverty and more brokenness than we were, because we taught them lies. A debased mind is the worst, worst, worst evidence that we are under the passive wrath of God. We teach evil as good. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice sin deserve death, they not only practice it, but give approval to those who do. Guys, I'm literally reading the Bible to you today. Some of you are like, Pastor Adam is being very hellfire and brimstone. Listen, it doesn't bring me any pleasure to tell you that God has severe moral opposition to you, but he has severe moral opposition to you and to me and to us because he has outrageous, crazy love for us, and he loves us so much that he's determined to bring an end to that which is going to destroy us. And so that's why the wrath of God is being revealed on the backside of the gospel being shown to us, because the gospel's the good news that we can be saved. But if you don't know what you're saved from, then it won't be good news to you. You aren't just saved from bad choices and poor life and, you know, not, gosh darn it, I got better self-esteem now. You don't need Jesus for that. You need Tony Robbins and a whole bunch of money to buy his stuff. So what are you going to do with the wrath of God? I reckon three things. Some of you are angry right now at me, and you're exercising a lot of self-control to not get up and leave. Okay, I've been that angry before. So maybe you're going to do the first option, which is just to reject everything I've said. Just say, you know, I nope all of this, and either you'll walk away from here and you'll go, I don't like Paul. That's common. Paul, he was just very judgy. I'm just with Jesus. And that's hilarious, because Jesus is so much worse. This can only be said by biblical idiots, but all right. You get out your highlighter and you highlight the parts of the Bible that you like. All right, you can just reject it. No. But we just read that if we reject it, it's merely a demonstration that we're under it. The second and probably more common version of this that I see is that you're going to revise it. You're going to come up to me afterwards and say, well, Pastor, you know, I read this book by this guy who said this thing. And I think it was, you know, it's a thing, so it overturns 3,000 years of biblical revelation and understanding of what God said. Okay? There's a way to revise it. You're free to revise it. But my Bible says that if anyone alters the word of God, that the curses contained in the word of God will be levied against them. And so you go right ahead. But as for me and my house, no thank you. You don't edit God. Your third and final option is to rejoice that Jesus fell under the wrath of God in your place. This is why the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news, not because Jesus came as like a polite hippie who was high all the time and had long hair and a weird white dress and invited warmongering people to come in and love the God of peace. God is a God of peace, but he's a God of peace as he destroys those things which destroy shalom. God wouldn't be good if God wasn't going to end what opposed the people and the things that he loves. He would be capricious and not worthy of your worship. But Jesus, in the gospel, this is a story of everything that Isaiah hoped for in Isaiah 53. Read this with me. I should have already had my Bible turned to it. Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him not, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions and was cursed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What are you going to do with the wrath of God? I'll tell you what God did with this wrath. God the Son, before a word was spoken, said, "Here I am, send me," to his Father, and received in his own body the wrath of God, the separation, the loneliness, the expulsion. All of those were experienced by the Son, and he brought them down into the grave and he left them there. But because that which he was, the wrath that was poured out against him, was not for his own sins, death had no hold over him, and he walked out of the grave, conquering the last enemy, which is death. He rises again. He demonstrates who he is for 50 days. He ascends to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit to show us that God is so good, and God is so loving, and God is so merciful, that he hasn't just ended humanity that has offended him and warred against him and rebelled against him and ruined his world and hurt each other. He has loved us so much that he has taken wrath upon himself so that he could have grace upon you. That is the good news of the gospel, and it's in that gospel that his righteousness is revealed, so that he takes sin more seriously than you ever will, and more love deeply, deeply, deeply greater than you've ever imagined. That's what God did with his wrath. How that works out in our lives, well, that's the subject of much of the rest of what Paul wrote. But what you do, what will you do with the wrath of God? Father, help us.